Well, we read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this week chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 13, Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 1. And if there's a pew Bible there, let me encourage you to take it up and to follow the reading with us. Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 1, where Paul writes the following. For this reason, that is because of everything else that he's written so far, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Amen. And may God help us to understand His word. So to the passage that we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 1 to verse 13. Now in chapter 1, Paul spent the first 14 verses, or particularly from verse 3 to verse 14, telling these Ephesian Christians exactly what God had done for them in Christ, explaining to them what a tremendous purpose it was that God had for them, a purpose that reached way back beyond the beginning of time and would reach way forward into eternity, a purpose which embraced these Ephesian Christians. So that God was not just some remote and abstract God, He was their God. And He wasn't just a God who did things for other people, He had done something for them in Christ. And perhaps one of the key terms to understand what He had done for them is that He had redeemed them. He had brought them to Himself, rescuing them, ransoming them from their slavery, from their captivity, to an old way of life and to sin. Now, having explained those things in the first 14 verses, he goes on to thank God for them and to pray for them. Now, the same pattern repeats itself in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul spends chapter 2 explaining in a way which we still find immensely powerful, because this is God's word and he still speaks to us through it, explaining what God has done for them, explaining that once they were dead in their transgressions and their sins, but now, because of His great mercy, God has raised us up to new life in Christ. And explaining to them that this salvation, this new life that they have, this being saved, isn't just something that is for them and them alone, but it is something which draws them into the company of all God's people. Israel, God's Old Testament people. Israel and the Gentiles forming His church in the New Testament times and right the way through to today and on to eternity. Now, Paul wants to do the same thing as he did in chapter 1, having explained these things to them. He wants to pray for them, as it were, praying home the truth. still happens in some congregations, and some of the Highland congregations in the Free Church, and even in the Church of Scotland, and also in the Associated Presbyterian Church, that after the sermon, there is a prayer. And that prayer is not just a sort of a general thing, and it's not a prayer of intercession for other people. It is a prayer, as it were, to pray home the truth that has been heard, asking God to impress it upon the hearts of those who have been listening. Now, that's what Paul is doing in chapter 3. He's about to pray again, or at least to tell these Ephesians what he's praying for them in the light of what he's just been saying. But he's interrupted. Something stops him. A thought crosses over his mind. And instead of going on, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, kneel before the Father," he stops. There is something which catches his breath, which still has to be said. Now, what he prays, he picks up again in verse 14. "For this reason," there he's getting back to the thread of what he's saying. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family," and so he goes on. But there is something that he's got to explain. But he starts his explanation, as it were, with a concern that he has for these Ephesian Christians. You see, he's been writing about how wonderful it is what God has done. He's been writing about how God rescues us, how God treats us now as his sons and his daughters in Christ. He's been writing about the tremendous transformation that has taken place within his own life, but also within the lives of these believers, helping them to understand what God has been doing. And yet here he is in a prison in Rome, chained to two guards, with his life under threat. And he is concerned that these Ephesian Christians don't look at the outward circumstances of Paul's life and say, "Hang on a minute, if all that's true, what are you doing in prison in Rome?" And he's anxious too that these Ephesian Christians don't grow discouraged. Don't grow discouraged about living their own Christian life, thinking, "Well, crumbs, if that's what's happened to Paul, what will happen to me? I'm going to back off a little bit. Too costly, this Christian living." He doesn't want them to be discouraged. And so he writes a little about himself. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and all the rest that he writes is summed up in verse 13, "I ask you therefore not to be discouraged." See, Paul counts himself not really a prisoner of the Romans. He is not really under their control and under their authority. His fate does not rest in their hands. There he is, chained to two Roman guards, but as far as Paul is concerned, he is somebody else's prisoner. He is bound to somebody else. Somebody else has the say over his life. And it's Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses many terms to describe his relationship with Christ. But this is perhaps one of the most poignant. Certainly one of the most relevant for Paul as he sat there in that Roman prison. You see, Christ, as it were, had seized his life. Christ had captivated him. There was a willing captivity on Paul's part. Christ himself meant so much to him that he didn't want to go wandering away, free, in inverted commas. He was Christ's. And that governed absolutely everything that he did. It governed the way he spoke. It governed the journeys that he made. It governed what he thought his life was for. It governed all his relationships. "I am Christ's." That was written over Paul's life. That was the banner under which he lived every single day. "I am Christ's." And he's a prisoner of the Lord for the sake of these Gentiles. You see, it's because he was preaching a gospel to the Gentiles that the Jews stirred up trouble against him and got the Romans to throw him into prison. Just as those Jews had hated Christ and had stirred up a mob and had manipulated the Roman law and the Roman government into crucifying Christ, The Jews couldn't do that. The Pharisees didn't have the right to do that themselves. They had to get the Romans to do it to Christ, you see. And now the Jews have got Paul seemingly in the same position. He has been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He has been going telling Gentiles that they are equal before God to the Jews, and they hated it, so they had him bound fast. And he appealed to Caesar, as a Roman citizen could do. And so he had to be taken to Rome and held in prison there until his case was heard. He is a prisoner of Christ. He is there for the sake of the Gentiles, and he is there for their glory. You see, all that he was doing was so that these Gentiles could come to know Christ and so be transformed by the glory of Christ. So Paul isn't discouraged. Paul isn't dismayed. Paul isn't downhearted. Paul has joy and peace in the midst of his trials because he knows whose he is, and he knows why he is there, and he knows the purpose of God in his life. Now, what about us? How do we react when things go wrong? How do we react when, through no fault of our own, things get very difficult? Our circumstances seem to be all against us. How do we react? Just as we were speaking about with the children. You see, we need to remember, if we're Christians, whose we are. We are Christ's. And he never loses control of our lives for a single second. And we need to remember why we are here. We are here to serve him and his purposes. We're not here for ourselves. You see, when you become a Christian, you are taken out of the center of your own universe, and Christ is put there. You are no longer number one. When you become a Christian, you're not the most important person in your world anymore. Christ is. And that brings with it a remarkable liberty. It brings with it a remarkable sense of poise and peace in the midst of trials. Because you know that what he is letting happen to you, he is letting happen for a purpose. And his purposes are the best. Joy and peace, Paul knew in the midst of trials. Let me read to you a little that he wrote to the Corinthians. "We do not preach ourselves," he says, "but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to know that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What is seen? These two Roman guards, the four walls of his prison. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. We do not fix our eyes on what is seen. Yeah, that's one of the biggest temptations that we face. We fix our eyes, we fix our attention, we concentrate on what is going wrong and what is not right, and we plummet. We fix our eyes on what is seen. We allow that to dominate our thinking. We think that all that we can see is all there is. But you see, Paul has just been writing all these things in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Was Paul going to forget them just because he was in prison? were all these things that he had been writing about what God had done in Christ for him and for these Gentile Christians, was that all irrelevant all of a sudden? Was it that the practical situation, as it were, throughout all these other things, were they mere theory, all very nice, but here's the real world that we all live in? Not at all. You see, in a very particular sense, all that God had done in Christ was more real than the Roman soldiers and the prison and the fate hanging over him. And it was true, you see. And if it's true, then it makes all the difference in the world, however unpleasant the world may be. It makes all the difference. Now, some people are optimistic and of a sunny disposition by nature. They're just born that way. Some people will always look on the bright side of life. It's just their temperament. But Paul isn't just looking on the bright side of life. Paul isn't merely temperamentally optimistic. You see, he has hope in his heart. He has peace in the midst of these trials, because he knows the truth of all that he's just been writing. That God has given him a new life. That God has brought him into his cosmic purposes for all his people. Because he knows where he is going when this life is ended. How about you? How about me? Do we, when life gets tough, shove out of our minds as irrelevant all the truth of what God has done for us in Christ? Let me say it again. If it is true, then it makes all the difference in the world. As far as Paul was concerned, it was a privilege for him to be in prison. And that privilege gets spelled out a little more to these Ephesians, and there is more for us to learn. More for us to ask ourselves, as it were, as we hold up these verses as a mirror to our own lives. It was a privilege for Paul to be there in prison because God had given him two things by his grace. And we find this being panned out, as it were, from verse 7 down to verse 13. Two things that Paul describes as being a gift of God's grace. In verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of grace given me through the working of his power. There is a gift of grace given to him to become a servant of the gospel. But there is also another gift of grace which has been given to him, and that is to be able to understand what the gospel actually is. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to Gentiles, he says, but he has also been given the grace to understand. A mystery was made known to Paul. After Paul was converted, he didn't start launching into a great missionary venture and preaching journeys immediately. After he was converted, Paul spent time alone with God, trying to understand, in fact, being given understanding of what the gospel really was. Not only of what God had done to him, Paul, but what God's purposes were for Jews and Gentiles, all God's people in Christ. A mystery had been made known to him. And that's the mystery that we were looking at last week, that he mentions again, that Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. The gospel is that God loves all men equally. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for both Jews and for Gentiles. The gospel is that people are brought together in Christ. The gospel is not simply you yourself can be made right with God, but the gospel is that you can be made right with other people. The gospel is not simply about me standing on my own little island and my own relationship with God, as it were, vertically. The gospel is also about my reconciliation with God's people. The gospel is not just about conversion. The gospel is about fellowship. And that fellowship extends between Jews and Gentiles, crossing that boundary. It crosses other boundaries too, social boundaries that exist, between male and female, between rich and poor, between one race and another race, one nationality and another nationality, one color and another color. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows no boundaries. It is about conversion and it is about fellowship. Both those things absolutely essential. Now, when that had been made known to Paul, when the truth of that had been coursed through every vein in Paul's body, when it had gripped his soul, then Paul was given another task. Now, Paul, you understand what it's about. Go and tell. Now you know how great my love is. Pass it on. Now you know what the mystery is of my love. Now you know how much I love all people. Go and tell them. Now you know that Christ didn't just die for one race and one nation. He died for people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. So that those throughout the whole earth, that's why we sang our first hymn, should worship and should know me and should know my love and should be taken from death to life, from darkness to light. Go and tell them, Paul. So the grace which gave him the mystery gave him also the command to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, so that through the church God's wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. So that angels and archangels and devils and demons should give glory and honor to God when they see what He has made of people. As if God will be holding up His church. As if God will be holding up individuals bound together in Christ and glorified in Him, saying, look what I've made of them. See, when we understand how wrecked we were in sin, when we understand the truth of what Paul writes in the first part of Ephesians 2, being dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, when we understand the truth of that, when we see what we are outside of Christ, when we see what a wreck sin makes of humanity, and then when we see what God does with people who are broken, who are needy, people whose lives are disintegrating around them, people who are captives to sin, when we see what God does with us, when we see what glory and splendor He brings into our lives, when we see people being put back together again and made whole, when we see people who are shattered by their own sins, forgiven, and once more walking tall because they know whose they are now, then we can begin to understand the glory that is given to God in the heavenly places. Then we can begin to understand how one day God will hold up His church and say, look what I made of them. Look what I did with them. It's glorious. That's our destiny in Christ. And Paul was given the commission to go and preach that, so that one day God will be glorified by all heaven and hell. So that there should be no complaining voice. So that there should be no voice in heaven or hell that could say to God, you failed. So that there should be no accusation against God that somehow or another He was less than God and was not a God of love and of grace and of mercy and of splendor. He will answer all critics through you and through me and through all His people. Now there is a reason for living. There is a reason for hope. There is a reason for encouragement in the midst of trials. look what God is going to do with you. What do we do with the message of that? You see, the truth of it first had to be worked into Paul's life. And then he was given the command to pass it on. And that is the biblical pattern. That first of all, the truth of God grips on us. That God, as it were, comes into our life and takes control. And then he gives us the commission to pass it on. First, has God's love been made known to you? Is God in your life? I don't mean are you becoming increasingly religious. I'm not talking about church on Sundays. I'm talking about God himself in your life. And if he is, then do you pass it on? Or do you keep it for yourself? Now, not everyone is called to stand in a pulpit and preach. Not everyone is able to go up to other people and initiate conversations about Jesus Christ, but there is something that every one of us can do which will in some way or another communicate the gospel of Christ. And what every one of us can do is to live true to Christ. Our styles of passing it on will be different because God has given us different gifts and different friends and neighbours and colleagues. But if you and I, having had the gospel, the love of God driven deep into our hearts, if you and I, having been made new, live true to that new life, then you and I, as day follows night, will shine for God. There will be something unmistakable and unmissable about your life. You will be a difference maker. People will notice the joy and the peace. People will notice the patience and the integrity. People will notice the honesty and the truthfulness. People will notice that there is something giving your life a foundation and a substance and a solidity that they don't have. And it's Christ who's doing that. Where is the gospel? Is it in your heart yet? And if it's in your heart, are you just keeping it there? Or are you passing it on? Amen.